looking at the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last time I spoke, we did the first part. We will finish the chapter today, and then we will, next week, I think Tim Reeve is going to have part of chapter 11. We'll keep on working our way through 1 Corinthians. Let me start off by saying that I build my own computers, and I'm working on a new one right now, and I had already given my old one to my son. And yesterday I do all my notes and everything on my computer. So I said, well, that's a little bit of a problem. I don't have a computer. So Mom's got my old laptop, so I started using that, and of course it crashes and lost all my notes. You know, I started working my way through it, and so I had part of it done, and I have handwritten notes. My handwriting is absolutely awful. I have a hard time reading my own handwriting, so if I pause a little bit this morning when you see me doing this, it's because I can't quite make out what I wrote, but we will work our way through it anyway, I hope. So hopefully next time I'll have the computer ready by then. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll read some of the verses here, and we'll get started. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you again for the opportunity to open your word together. We just pray that as we look into the second half of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, that you would just guide our thoughts this morning. And we just want to thank you again for it, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that it's all about him and the finished work that he accomplished on our behalf on the cross. We just thank you for him this morning. And we ask it in his name, amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we will start at verse 14, just to kind of tie in where we left off. We'll have a few comments, just kind of reviewing a little bit, and then we'll get into this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God, and I would not that he should have fellowship with demons. He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, or another's good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience I say not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I gave thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am also of Christ. And that is what we will read this morning. Chapter 1 of verse 11 actually should be included in this section. It really should go with at the end of chapter 10. This is why I read it. If we want to review a little bit, we talked about last time, the first part of the chapter talks about Israel in the wilderness and how they went against God's will and against his wishes, and the things that befell them. And it was an example to us, as Paul writes, that we should be followers of God and the things that he has set down for us to do. And we ended with the idea of fleeing idolatry, which is why I read verse 14. And when the idea of fleeing there is not just fleeing, but to keep on fleeing and to keep running and give it a wide berth, get away from idolatry, stay away from it as far as possible. We're to avoid all things that would stir up lust and come between us and God. So we have to. That's where we kind of left off last week. And to use the Lord's words from Matthew 26, verse 41 says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we know as we go throughout our daily lives that the flesh is weak. It's difficult for us to control ourselves sometimes. And that is what we are called to. We will see as we get through to the end of this chapter that everything we do should be to glorify God. And that includes the way we conduct ourselves. So we must flee from idolatry. And then we pick up in verse 15. It says, let me preface things by saying, when I go through this, we're going to be talking about meat offered to idols. And again, I will say that I know that doesn't have anything really to do with us in this day and age anymore. But when I talk about meat offered to idols, when Paul talks about that, we can interject anything that would come between us and God. It doesn't have to be meat offered to idols. It could be anything that gets in the way of our glorifying God in our lives. So I'm not going to keep saying that all the way through. We're going to talk about meat offered to idols, and hopefully you understand what I mean when I say that. That is what we are getting at. That's the bigger picture for us in this day and age in 2014. All right, so he says he speaks as to wise men in verse 15. Judge ye what I say. When he's talking about wise men, we know from our past studies that the Corinthians liked head knowledge. They were big on that. They thought the more you knew, the better off you were, and you had a higher standing in their eyes. And that knowledge, Paul says, puffs up. Knowledge like that puffs up. When he said that puffs up, the same word puffed up means the same word that they use for the bellows that stokes a fire, just blowing hot air. And that kind of knowledge was important to the Corinthians. And you know, when there's nothing wrong with head knowledge. There's nothing wrong with being smart and book smart and knowing things. That's a good thing. I like to do well at Jeopardy myself. But the point that Paul is speaking of here, he's talking about practical wisdom. And practical wisdom means being able to apply this. I should say practical spiritual wisdom is to be able to apply this out there. Practical spiritual wisdom is the ability to apply this book and the things in it out there, outside those doors. When you go to school, when you go to work, and all that you do, we need to have practical spiritual wisdom. So did the Corinthians have practical wisdom in the Word of God? You know, some did. I guess the bigger question is, do we understand the book? Are we willing to spend time in the book? Are we, as the Muslims, Islam calls believers, people of the book? Isn't that interesting that they would call us that? Are we people of the book? Do we spend time in God's Word? And are we ready to be able to apply it in everything that we do? We have to be knowledgeable in God's Word and understand what he has for us. Paul is then going to point out the fact that the individual taking part in a fellowship meal is bound in fellowship to the power behind that meal. That's what he's going to point out. So again, the idol feast that some of the Corinthians felt that they were strong enough spiritually to take part in, Paul is going to point out that when you partake of any kind of feast that is offered to an idol or some deity, you are in fellowship with that deity or the power behind that deity. And we'll get into that a little more. So the words in this section here in verses 16 through, I think, 21, you have the words communion, you have the word partakers, and you have the word fellowship. Those three words in English really are pretty much the same root word that Paul is using here, and there really isn't any difference in the meaning of those three words in the way he's using it here. So those three words, fellowship, communion, partakers, all apply to the same type of thing when he's using those words in this next section. So as a bit of an overview, he's got three types of fellowship in mind here. He's going to point out the believer's fellowship, which those of us who are here enjoyed this morning around the Lord's Supper. The cup and the bread that denotes his blood and his body that was sacrificed for us on the cross. That's the fellowship of the believer. And our fellowship in that meeting is with the body and blood of Christ. And then he talked about the fellowship of the altar. And he's speaking, of course, of the Jewish altar and the fellowship of Israel with them. And then there's the Gentile fellowship with demons, which we'll get into as well. So the believer's fellowship is in verses 16 and 17. And he talks about the bread and the cup, and we have fellowship with what they symbolize, of course, and they symbolize the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the Lord Jesus who in essence stands behind that feast, that Lord's Supper. It's the Lord Jesus that stands behind it. It represents him and what he did for us on the cross. So therefore, we understand that we have fellowship with him when we partake. You will notice in this section that he uses the word body. And I think we mentioned last time, at the beginning of the chapter, he uses the word rock. And when he uses the word rock, he meant it in two different ways. Not only the small R rock, which was the where he provided water for the children of Israel out of, but also capital R rock that we find in Deuteronomy 32, that the Lord Jesus, Paul says, was that rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. So he meant two things by that word rock. He's doing the same thing with the word body here. There's two meanings of the word body. There's the body of Christ, his actual physical body. In verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. That's his body. That's where we read in Psalm 40 or in Hebrews 10, that actually it's in Hebrews 10 that says it, the body that was prepared for him, the body that he inhabited, the human body that he took when he said to God, here am I, send me, and he was willing to come and sacrifice himself for us. And then in verse 17, we have, for we being many are one bread and one body, for which we are all partakers of that one bread. So that is the body, his body, the church, which we, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, are all a part of. The body of Christ, the church at large, which, if we want to say it that way, in verse 16, his actual body, the work done there, was finished. It's a completed work. His body, the church, today is still an unfinished work. It's being completed even as we speak. More and more people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior every day. And we'll take a bit of a segue right here to speak of the gospel. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did come, went to the cross, and sacrificed himself for you and for me. He sacrificed himself on our behalf. We talked about that this morning in the Lord's Supper. The fact that he sacrificed himself for everybody in this room and every human being out there in the world today. And he died in your place. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he died in your place. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to consider where you stand before the holy and righteous judge. I said this morning that no one in this room, not everybody in the world, but no one is really as bad off as they could be. You know, I mean, nobody does things that the human person is capable of, unimaginable evil. I think we know that from some of the things through history and some of the things we read in the news. Not all of us are even close to committing those things that we're capable of, but we are all as bad off before God as we could possibly be. Why? Because we're sinners. We were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And that is just the facts, the way they are. When Adam fell from grace, the whole creation was polluted. We became part of Adam's race. And now I can say, because I have acknowledged the fact that I was a sinner when I was 7 years old, and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, that now I am no longer part of Adam's race. I am now part of Christ's race. Christ is the head. He's my head. And I am part of his body, which is the body we were talking about in verse 17. So I hope you will consider the importance of the fact that you are a sinner if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you need to confess that sin and ask him to save you based on the finished work, his blood shed on the cross on your behalf, and the fact that he bore those sins into death in that body, his physical body that we have in verse 16. So that's that. Pretty simple. Difficult sometimes to understand why people have such a hard time with it. So both bodies are represented in the bread that we partake of at the Lord's Supper. The bread that we had before us this morning should focus our mind on the finished work of salvation. You know, all of our sin laid on him in that physical body, which we already talked about. But it also speaks of the unity of believers in the spiritual body, and that's the church. So then there's Israel's fellowship in verse 18, and that's through the sacrifices offered at the altar. When they offered those sacrifices that they were commanded to do in Leviticus and several other spots that reviews them, the Israelites had fellowship with the altar and the one who, in effect, stood behind the altar, which was the God of Israel and the Father of us all. So that's who they had fellowship with. And then there's the Gentile fellowship, which is the fellowship with demons. That we'll get into in a little bit, but that's pretty self-explanatory. Now I get into my handwritten notes, and here we go. So, verse 16, the cup of blessing. Now, it's pretty common. I've heard people speak about it and say that it talks about all the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and that's true. It is true that we have infinite blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf. But this cup actually doesn't represent that. This cup, if we say it the way it's actually written, it's called the cup of the blessing. And in Paul is writing this, he is referring to the Passover feast. And in the Passover feast, and again, I'm no expert in Jewish history and custom, but I know that in the Passover feast, there were three cups that they used. And the third cup was the cup of the blessing. And this is the cup that it's speaking of here. It's the cup that the blessing was pronounced over at the Jewish feast, the Passover feast. It's also the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ blessed when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So you have the two suppers in there. You have the Passover supper and you have him instituting the Lord's Supper. So that scene in our Bibles is a very important scene to understand. That is the transitioning away from the old way to the new way. When Christ asked the blessing over that cup, that the Knights Templars used to like to call the Holy Grail and all that stuff. But when he did that, it did away with the old Passover. It wasn't necessary anymore because the Lord Jesus Christ had taken the place. He was going to take the place. He was going to become the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Not just the sacrifice, but also the place of sacrifice, right? In the Jewish law, the Ark of the Covenant was the place of sacrifice. That was where the blood was sprinkled on at the mercy seat, and that's where God communed with them, with the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement. But Christ was both. He was not only the sacrifice, but he was sprinkled with his own blood as the place of sacrifice. So he became the propitiation. There's that fancy word. The propitiation, the complete sacrifice to the satisfaction of Almighty God. And that is a great thing to understand. So there was some important stuff going on at that Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper. It was the transitioning away of the old and into the new. So this cup is the cup of the blessing. Now I'm going to try to find where I just got ahead of in my notes. Oh, excuse me a minute. So when we bless and partake of the cup on Sunday morning, I want to spend a little time with these verses because it speaks of the Lord's Supper. And I know that in the next chapter, chapter 11, Paul goes a little more in-depth in the Lord's Supper. But there's some concepts here in these couple of verses in the Lord's Supper that I hadn't really thought too much about. And I really appreciated them. And I think it's a good thing for us to understand. So when we bless that cup, we give thanks for that cup and we partake of it on Sunday morning. It's our drinking of that cup symbolizes our participation by faith in the benefits of the blood that our Lord shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. So that's an important thing to understand. It also speaks of our fellowship together as the body of Christ. So it's, the Lord's Supper is more than just, we're commanded in chapter 11, we'll come to, that Paul writes that Christ said, "This do in remembrance of me," to remember his death till he comes, and which is what we do. But it goes beyond that for the believer. It's more than just that. But I like that quote. "Our drinking of that cup symbolizes our participation by faith in the benefits of the blood that our Lord shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, I know some people have tried to understand why Paul mentions the cup first. We know we always take the bread first at the Lord's Supper and then the cup. I don't think this is a big deal. I think mainly he did it because he's focusing more attention on the bread. And if he would have talked all about the bread and then threw the cup in there, it would have kind of broken up the flow of things. So I think it's just a matter of grammar and the way he wanted to write it. So I don't think, sometimes we can spiritualize stuff too much and read too much into God's Word and try to apply things that really aren't there. And I think we have to be careful that we do that. So I think it's just Paul saying, you know, this, the cup is important, it's the cup of the blessing, and this is what it is, but now we're going to get into the bread, which is more, what's the word I want? It focuses more on what he's, the path he's taken here. So main point is that the fellowship with the Christian has with the Lord Jesus, which is, and the fact that fellowship, he's going to point out to the Corinthians, that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is totally irreconcilable with fellowship with demons or fellowship with other things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 17, it says, "The bread, for because it is one bread," this is a different translation. It said, this is a little more accurate, I think, in the way this actually, what Paul means here. Or the King James says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Actually, you should say it this way. Listen to this. "Because it is one bread, we the many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." We share in that one bread. And this is where, in the Lord's Supper, where we actually, in the bread, we get the concept of both bodies and what our fellowship actually is. It's not only with Christ, but it's with each other and with the greater body, the church, which is an important concept for us to understand. When each of us breaks off a piece of that bread, that one bread that's represented there, we express our fellowship with Christ personally on the grounds of his death, his body given in death for us. And we also express our fellowship with that one body, the church. So we identify ourselves with that, with what the bread represents. His actual body and his body, the church. So that's, I thought that was interesting. I had never really thought too much about the church being represented in that bread, but it certainly is. And that's a good thing for us to understand. So that's verses 16 and 17. And then we get into the fellowship of the Jewish altar. Now that, they share in the fellowship of the altar and all, in all the goodness and the blessing that God had provided for them. Now I think, some of the stuff I've read and listened to on this, and I agree with it, I think that this sacrifice that he's talking about, it says they eat. "Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And I think he's talking about the peace offering. And the peace offering you have in Leviticus 3, you have in Leviticus 7, and Leviticus 19. The peace offering was different than the others. The peace offering, God got the blood and the fat, which is what he commanded. All the fat is the Lord's. And the blood is poured out at the base of the altar. So those belong to him. The priests were given the breast and the right shoulder. But the rest of it went back to the person who gave it. The rest of it went back to them, and what they did with it, they were to eat it before the Lord. They were to eat it there at the tabernacle before the Lord, them and their family and their friends that they invited, and they were to enjoy fellowship with one another and the God of Israel that provided for them. And the concept of peace there is You know what I thought of when I thought of this? The first thing that came to my mind was, it is well with my soul. That's that hymn that we sing. That's kind of the concept here. The Hebrew is difficult to, I'm no Hebrew scholar, believe me. And some of that's difficult to understand the meaning that they have when you read some of that stuff. But the idea is that we have peace and that God is satisfied with us, that he's pleased that we're there, that he was pleased that the children of Israel were there, that they had sacrificed as they were supposed to, that he was pleased they were with him and he with them, and he was willing to provide for them and supply their every need, and they were all right. Things were good. You know, today we say, yeah, things are good. You know, it's all good, right? That's kind of what it means here. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And that's the concept of the peace offering, the idea that Paul is writing with here, and the fact that they had fellowship, they were at peace with the Lord, with God, when they ate that feast at the peace offering, that they and God were at peace with one another and had sweet fellowship with one another. Not only them with God, but God with them. And that's something I think we should understand too in the Lord's Supper, that it's not only our fellowship with him, it's his fellowship with us. That he is glad we are there, remembering what he did for us on the cross. So it is well with my soul. So we, as believers, we have fellowship with Christ. Israel had fellowship with God, the God of Israel, that stood behind the altar. And then we get into verses 19 to 22. Now, in verse 19, Paul says, what say I then, that the idol is anything? That which is offered in sacrifice to the idols is anything? No, he says that the idol's nothing. And he's pointing that out again. He doesn't want them to think that he's saying that the idol is an active participant in the sacrifice or in the idol feast. And he's also pointing out that which is offered to the idol is nothing. He says, I understand that. I don't want you to be confused here, Paul is saying, that the idol is nothing, the meat offered to the idol is nothing. But I say, in verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that ye have fellowship with demons. So the idols and all that stuff are nothing, but the fact that the idols and false gods do not exist does not mean that partaking in the idol feast is harmless. Just because the idols are nothing doesn't mean that the Corinthians taking part in those things were, that it was harmless for them or didn't mean anything. Idolatry allows a channel for supernatural powers of darkness to connect with men. And we don't often think about that when we go about our lives and the things that we like to do. Do you ever consider that? It's something that's not bringing glory to God. And there's a real chance that it's opening the way for the powers of darkness to have an effect on you. And even a believer, even though you couldn't be possessed by demons or anything like that, you could still be affected by them. You could still be steered the wrong direction by them. Something to consider. Demons stand behind the idols to exploit man's willingness to worship these false deities. So to attend an idol feast, Paul is saying, whether in the idol temple or at somebody's home, constituted communion with demons behind the false god. So whether you were going to the idol precinct or whether you were going to someone's home, it was a real communion feast. And I think that the Corinthians missed that fact. They didn't understand that. They thought, well, I'm a Christian. I know that where I stand before God, so, you know, that doesn't mean anything to me, so I can go and do that, and it's okay. Today, go on the internet, you can find stuff on New Age stuff, New Age religion, as they call it, they like to call it. And that is pure and unadulterated Satanism. And it's got everything to do with pagan ritual. And in 2014, we can find stuff that has to do with pagan ritual and encouraging people to do this kind of stuff on the internet. So you have to be very careful. It's very insidious. It looks really good. I saw a commercial last night for some kind of, I can't remember the name of what it is now, but they gave you the website and everything, and it's how you can have soul travel, it's called, out-of-the-body experience. And it was a commercial right on TV. I was amazed that there was somebody who would even put that out there, or allowed to put it out there. I guess freedom of speech is allowed to be just about anything. But, you know, soul travel and out-of-the-body experiences and stuff, that is a channel for demons to affect the way you are in life. And to the unbeliever, it's a direct channel to demon possession. And, you know, I really like when we had the missionary conference, we had Jim Fleming, and he spoke that Sunday morning, and he talked about demon possession. He said, just because somebody's head isn't spinning around on their shoulders, and, you know, like Holly would like to portray demon possession, just because that stuff doesn't happen doesn't mean people in the world are not possessed by demons. And he pointed out the whole Hollywood scene and all that kind of stuff, and he's probably right. That a lot of, you know, demon possession in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and in third world countries, we've all heard stories about how people were, you know, all the stuff that, the evil stuff that happens to them and things. Well, demons are pretty smart, you know, and Satan walks around as an angel of light. He can, you know, he's a great deceiver, and he can possess somebody, and he can go about their business just like anything else, and you would never know it. But the things they do in private, and the things they do through their work, and can be led by him and by the powers of darkness. So we have to be really on our guard with stuff like that. So Paul is saying that we have, you know, we can't just go along with all that stuff, and we're not strong enough. He says, he's going to tell the Corinthians, you're not strong enough to be able to fight all that stuff. So he says in verse 21 that you cannot, you know, and sometimes the word of God can be a little sterile in the way it's written. You know what I mean? But if I read this the way Paul is writing, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't. It doesn't compute. It is not even in the same universe. That's what he's saying. He's saying that it's totally irreconcilable for you to say that you are going to fellowship with the Lord and then go to an idol feast. Or for us to fellowship with the Lord and then go out in the world and do what we want. We cannot do that. The Lord's table, he's talking about here, is not the Lord's Supper. You need to understand that. The Lord's table is the bountiful blessings we get every day and day in and day out that the Lord allows us to have. And the communion that we have with him on a daily basis, the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, is what we remember Sunday morning. But you cannot do both. You know, and in Christ's own words, in Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13, he says you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that. In verse 22, Paul links back to Deuteronomy 32:21. And I'm not going to read that because it'll take too much time. We're running out of time. But it says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And in Deuteronomy 32:21, it talks about God being a jealous God. But his point is, you know, do you think you're strong enough? Are you stronger than God? That's the argument that he's saying to the Corinthians. Really? Are you willing to provoke God to jealousy? Are you stronger than he? We have the cup mentioned, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You know, with the demon sacrifices, there was cups of wine shared with all the participants, but only after some of that cup was poured out before the deity. You know, if that's not a sign of communion, then I don't know what is. You know, so they should have been able to see that kind of stuff. Isaiah 65:11, he says, speaking of two false gods in Isaiah's time, fortune and destiny. It says, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for fortune, and that fill up mingled wine unto destiny. So they were dealing with that in the Old Testament too. It was the children of Israel. Instead of the Lord's table. They were building a, or providing a table to fortune and a cup of wine to destiny. Two false gods. Loyalty to Christ excludes all other loyalties. Allegiance to Christ excludes all other allegiances. And fellowship with Christ excludes all other forms of fellowship. Especially, Paul is pointing out, the fellowship with demons. So, again, in Deuteronomy 22, Paul, I kind of got ahead of myself, but the idea that, you know, do the Corinthians consider that they were stronger than God, that they were able to not be affected by any of that? William Kelly, if you get the chance to read some of William Kelly's stuff, he's a great brother back in the 1800s. And he said this: love cannot but be jealous of wandering affections. It would not be love if it did not resent unfaithfulness. You know, and our God is a jealous God, and not jealous in a bad way, jealous in the fact that He requires our worship and our communion. Based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, that is what we are called to. And I don't think it's certainly not too much to ask. And our God is a jealous God, and he resents unfaithfulness. And it's something we really need to consider. Are we unfaithful to Him? And, you know, we can come here every Sunday, and we can enjoy our fellowship with one another and the Lord's Supper and enjoy that whole thing and still be unfaithful during the week if we're not careful with what we do. We have to be very careful about that. And I know I sound like a broken record a lot of times when I'm up here saying this stuff, but it's so important that we don't lose our guard. We've got to keep our guard up all the time. So then, into the next section here. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And now we're going to talk about a little bit about Christian liberty. Christian liberty is a great thing, but we also don't want to use it as occasion to cause our brother to stumble. So all forms of idolatry are dangerous and must be avoided. But the Corinthians also wanted to know that, though, if it was okay to eat meat from the marketplace. And they wanted to know if it was okay to go to someone's house, a non-believer, an unbeliever, if they asked them and invited them over to dinner. And so Paul's going to talk about those kind of things. And that kind of stuff can apply to us today. You know, is it okay to go to have friends that are non-Christians? Of course. Paul's going to point that out. He's going to say that everything's lawful. He can, Christian liberty, he's not bound by the law, but not everything is a good thing to do just because it might cause somebody to stumble. Not everything is edifying. Another way to say edifying is to build up. Is it building up the church? Is it building up our fellowship with Christ? It says in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another man's well-being, is a good way to say that. Are we caring about our brother's well-being? We talk about that in chapter 8. With meat offered to idols. Do we care about our brother's well-being? And then he says in verse 25, whatsoever's sold in the shambles, that's the market, he says, eat. It's okay. Asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he says, he deals with the non-believer and going to their house. He says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever said before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So he says, of course it's okay to go to a non-believer's house. It's okay to have non-Christian friends. But we still have to be careful how we act. Right? It's still important for us to remember that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ when we go to their home. And there's nothing wrong with that. Then he's going to talk about, but if somebody says this meat's offered to idols, then it's best not to partake of it because it might cause somebody to stumble. That's what Paul is saying right there. So he says, but if any man say to you in verse 28, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. And again he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, if we can quickly turn to Psalm 24. Let's just look at a few verses in Psalm 24. Look at verses 1 through 5. There it is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. You know that that little section right there is often used in Jewish meals as a blessing. That's used when they give thanks for their food. They oftentimes use that. I think it's really interesting that Paul says that twice. He quotes the first verse, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," in verse 26, and then again, "In the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," in verse 28. And when we consider that it's a blessing, a meal blessing that the Jews used, what Paul is saying is, are we going to quibble over things when we have given thanks for it? Are we going to say that it's no good to eat just because it belongs to God? Everything, right? We sing that song, "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills." Are we going to say that the meat offered to idols is no good if we don't know where it came from? You know, because we're giving thanks for it. And it means nothing. It belongs to God. He ultimately created it. Right? And then in the same instance, in verse 28, where our brother points out, or a brother points out, that it is offered to idols, and we shouldn't take of it for the same reason, because we're given thanks for it. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We don't want to cause our brothers to stumble. I hope that you understand what I mean there. There's, in both instances, we're given thanks for it. And the important point is that we don't stumble our brother. So there's no issue with going to a non-believer's home. And he also says to ask no questions. And it's okay to have non-Christian friends. So there's nothing wrong with that. And, you know, the fact is, if we were not to associate with Christians or non-Christians, we might as well be taken out of the world, right? Because we associate with them every day. In chapter 5, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9, it says, "I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators." And in verse 10 says, "Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then..." Well, like I said, you must needs be taken out of the world. So when Paul writes this, it's not saying that we shouldn't have fellowship with an unbeliever. We don't have fellowship with a believer who is living like a non-believer. That's what he means. If one of our Christian friends is living in the world and living like the world and is a fornicator or an idolater, as Paul says, we should not have fellowship with them. They are to be put out. So I keep getting ahead of myself. We'll go back to chapter 10. So in verses 28 to 30, the situation points out, again, the stuff offered to idols, that we must abstain from it if somebody points out that it was offered to idols. But why? Well, for the fellow Christian's conscience who pointed it out. And then verses 29 to 30 can seem contradictory to everything that he just said. The way it's translated, at least in the King James, you know, it sounds like he's calling into question, why should his liberty be judged just because of somebody else's conscience? Or if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? But I think a better way maybe to look at that is it worth exercising our Christian liberty and causing somebody else to stumble and causing somebody else to go out then and say, you know, I saw so-and-so doing this and speaking evil against me, right? So I might have the liberty to do what I want, but if it's going to stumble my brother, is it right for me to provoke him to take action against me? That's kind of the way I like to look at this section. It's not Paul saying, you know, why should I be judged for something that it's okay for me to do? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, why should I provoke my brother to judge me unfoundedly when I can just as easily give up and not partake of what he thinks is bad? I hope you get that. Understand what my point is there. It's not okay for us to just exercise our Christian liberty because we have the right. If our brother is going to be stumbled or our brother is going to be led to find fault with us, then it's wrong, and we shouldn't be doing it. That's kind of where Paul is going with that. So then we get to the last stuff, the very last thing here, and we'll finish right now because I'm already going over. 31, verse 31 says, whether therefore we eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And verse 32 says, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Verse 31 governs my actions in relationship to my God. And verse 32 governs my actions in relationship to other people. God should be glorified in everything that I do. And there's a pretty big yardstick. That God should be glorified in everything that I do. And then, offense should be caused to no one. And that's, he says three groups of people here. He's got the Jews, he's got the unbeliever, the Gentiles, and he's got the Church of God, our fellow believers. We shouldn't cause offense to any one of those. And I think, as far as I know, that would include the whole world. That includes everybody. If you're not a Jew and you're not a believer, you're a Gentile and you're unsaved. And it includes all people. So, and then verse 33, Paul points out, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking his own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You know, and I really like the way that he ends that up. He points out the fact that he, even though he has Christian liberty, he's willing to give up that for the good of his own brothers, of his Christian brothers. It's the principle he lived by. We can see that all through his writings, not just in Corinthians, but in everything that Paul writes, that he doesn't seek his own profit. He seeks the profit of others. And why? That they may be saved. That was his whole point, to bring people to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. He exhorts the Corinthians to follow him and to see, you know, to look at how he lives his life because he follows Christ. And I like the fact that he ends the chapter with this section pointing out that to turn their eyes from everything and to look at Christ. Right? He don't look at Paul anymore. He says, look at the fact that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we have everything, and we should glorify him in all that we do. So that's chapter 10. Some of it's difficult. I understand that. But I've enjoyed studying it. And, you know, how we treat our fellow believers is so important. And the fact that we need to glorify God in all that we do is paramount for us as believers. So, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you again for your word. I want to thank you for the things that we have in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And even though idol meat isn't an issue for us, there's other things that we can become idolatrous to us. And I just pray that we might really be discerning and look at those things and understand what it is that if it doesn't give you the glory, then we shouldn't be doing it. I just pray that you would help us as we commune with you and also interact with one another, that we might not cause one another difficulty, but that we might consider each other's well-being. We just want to thank you again for this time. We ask your blessing on the Lehman family and then the memorial service this afternoon there at Northgate. And we ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.